scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or perhaps the Acts of the Ascended Christ through the Apostles, chapter 1, the first 14 verses, where Luke, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." The text for this morning's sermon is Acts 1, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." How did it start? It's a question that we ask from time to time. If someone becomes sick, how did it start? Or we might ask a young couple that has fallen in love, how did your relationship start? When and where did it all begin? Well, it's a question we want to ask of the church in the book of Acts, especially as we read through the book of Acts, all that is described there about the growth of the church, that the gospel even has made its way to Rome, and according to Philippians 4, verse 22, into Caesar's household. How did it all start? You might say, it started with a prayer meeting. And that's what you can write over the sermon. It started with a prayer meeting. We'll see four things. First of all, the priority of prayer. Secondly, the unity in prayer. Thirdly, the continuity in prayer. And fourthly, the expectancy in prayer. It started with a prayer meeting, the priority, the unity, the continuity, and the expectancy in prayer. And before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, Acts 1, verse 4. That is, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. And we find in verse 13, described the disciples gathering in Jerusalem in an upper room, possibly the same place where the Lord Jesus had gathered with them before and washed their feet That place where they had argued about who of them was the greatest, that place where the Last Supper had taken place, and possibly the place where the Lord Jesus had revealed himself as after his resurrection, standing in their midst and saying, "Peace be unto you." This upper room now becomes a place of supplication and prayer, a sanctuary really of prayer. And who is at this extended prayer meeting? Well, the 11 apostles are there, not Judas Iscariot. He had defected from them and he had died. But Peter is there, and James and John and Thomas and Matthew and Simon the Zealot, and the others that belong to the 11 are there. They had all forsaken Jesus. But here they are gathered together, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness, because of his shepherding love, his preserving care, his pardoning grace. That's why Peter is there, the disciple who had denied the Lord Jesus. That's why Thomas is there, doubting Thomas is there. Matthew the publican is there. Yes, he had been called away from his publican's booth. James and John, brothers, who had so badly wanted the top positions in the kingdom of Christ, they're there too. Simon the Zealot, the disciple who before had been a member of a nationalistic separatist movement, he's there too. And besides the 11 disciples, the women are mentioned, verse 14. The disciples with the women. They're also praying with the church. Women who had followed the Lord Jesus. Some had provided for the material necessities and given financial support to the disciples and Jesus, such as are mentioned in Luke 8, verse 2 and 3, like Mary Magdalene, Susanna, and Joanna, and many others. These women were present with when so many of the disciples had fled from Jesus. Here is a group of loyal women joining the prayer meeting. Also, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. This is the last time her name is mentioned. She had witnessed the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and a sword pierced her soul also. But her sorrow, however great it was, has been exchanged for joy as her Son, who is also her Savior, is risen from the dead. And how Mary's faith had grown and blossomed over the years. Yes, Mary is present too for worship and prayer. We are also told in verse 14 that her sons are there too. The brothers of Jesus are there. His brethren. And their names are mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. There's James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Now, we may have expected the disciples at this prayer meeting, and we may have expected the women at this prayer meeting, the godly women who followed Jesus, and we may have expected Mary there, but Jesus' brothers, who didn't believe on him at first, as is said in John 7, verse 5, but they're there too. Now they believe on Jesus. That change happened as a result of Christ's resurrection. After all, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 tells us that he appeared to James. Maybe he appeared to all of his brothers, or maybe he appeared only to James, but as a result of the change in the life of James, his brothers, his other brothers came to a change too. However it happened, it points nonetheless to the power of the risen Christ to change the hearts of sinners. These men had known him for years. They'd grown up with him. But only now, by the power and grace of the Lord, these men are converted. And it foreshadows that others too who are in unbelief will be brought to conversion and brought to salvation. Yes, the brothers of Jesus too are there at the prayer meeting. What a joy that must have been for the mother, Mary, to have her sons present at this prayer meeting. It's humbling if children want to be with their parents under the means of grace, when they want to come to church together. Children with parents wanting to be in the place where prayer is wont to be made, bowing together before the Lord. What a bond that brings. There they are, 120 all together praying. And it shows, first of all, the priority of prayer. That's what we wanted to come to first, the priority of prayer. I mean, here in our text is the first picture of the church. After Christ's ascension into heaven, here's the first portrait, the first description of the church without the physical presence of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're praying. It's a church gathered for prayer, gathered together for supplication, gathered together for a prayer meeting. And not just here, but in Acts 2, verse 42, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we read that they continued to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. That's the description of the church, the New Testament church. It's a praying church, just like the church in the Old Testament after the fall into sin. In Genesis 4, verse 26, we read this about the covenant line. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They're gathered for prayer, for praise. It describes the church in Egypt, in the house of bondage, under those oppressive regime of Pharaoh. In those difficult times, we read in Exodus 2, verse 23 and 24, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And it's what marked the church in those difficult days under the judges. And God afflicted them, and when Israel came to their senses, then they prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard them and sent a deliverer. And that's how the New Testament church is described here in Acts 1. They've been called to engage in mission work, to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. They've been called to bring the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They've been called to establish church plants, but they're first gathering together in prayer, showing us the priority of prayer. It came, friends, as a first resort, not a last resort. It was primary, not secondary. It was what was most important, not least important. It came first, not last. How often in our lives isn't prayer a last ditch effort? Someone said men usually ply their prayers like sailors do their pumps when the ship leaks and is going down. Prayer so often comes last. I mean, if we were to be thinking about doing mission work, establishing a church plant, we would occupy ourselves with evangelism. And we would be thinking about getting a building and having a microphone and having some technology. And I'm not saying that that's not needed. But the church in Acts 1 says to us that there's the priority of prayer. The priority of the church needs to be prayer. I wonder if we understand this priority. And if we share in this priority. And if we sense the privilege of this priority, because it means that there's a place to go with all our needs and all our cares, with all our troubles and with all our burdens, to pray. Somebody has said it's the most Christ-like thing the church on earth can do. And by it, we reach the ear of God, whose ear is open unto the cries of His needy people. And we can commune with Him. It's convicting, isn't it? E.M. Bounds, a Methodist minister in the late 1800s, says something like this: what the church needs today is not more technology or new organizations or new methods. What the church needs today is people of prayer. Are we people of prayer? Does it have priority in our lives? Or are we too busy? We don't have time to pray. And when we run stuck and we wonder, well, why didn't God help me? He can say to us, because you didn't ask. Has it been crowded out in our lives, maybe by other things? Prayer crowded out, maybe by sinful things, or maybe by legitimate things, but they crowd out prayer to God. There is, first of all, the priority of prayer. Secondly, the unity in prayer. The unity in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. You see, our text doesn't say that they were just praying in private. No doubt they did. And our text doesn't say that they were praying in small groups, and maybe they did that too. But they're gathered together for corporate prayer with one accord, lifting up their hearts and voices to God. But for that, you need unity. And they have that. They're in one accord. There's unity and harmony as they're gathered in prayer. I mean, can I try and picture this? I mean, I already referred to him. Simon the Zealot is there. He's on his knees. He was once a staunch Jew who disliked the Romans so much that he joined a separatist movement and believed that terrorism against Rome was the answer. And then there's Matthew, who's there, who used to be in the service of the Romans, a tax collector for the Romans, hoping to become wealthy at the expense of his own countrymen. Two men, Simon the Zealot and Matthew, with two different backgrounds and two different ideologies, pursuing two different goals, the one a traitor and the other a terrorist. You could imagine that they might have refused to kneel next to each other, not wanting to be with one another. But there's harmony between them. They're willing to pray side by side. Or think of Thomas, doubting Thomas, slow to believe the truth of the resurrection. And John, who was there too, and he was the first from among the disciples to believe the Lord was risen. But John doesn't look down on Thomas. And he doesn't say, Thomas, you're so gloomy, and you're such a doubting and despondent disciple. If only Thomas wasn't here. No, they're kneeling next to each other. There's harmony between them. And the brothers of Jesus are there. At one time, they had shown themselves enemies of Christ. They're recent converts, you might say. And perhaps the apostles could say, well, they're not welcome here. Not yet. Let them first prove themselves. But the brothers of Jesus, recent converts, are welcome here. Allowed to kneel beside the apostles, there's unity. Imagine if it wasn't there. Imagine if they were there in the upper room and they began to dig into each other's past. If they had begun to say, well, you did this. Do you think I'm going to pray with you? You did that. Do you think I'm going to kneel next to you? If that's how they would have busied themselves, they would have been busy for a long time, and there would have been no communion of saints, and there would have been no harmony, and there would have been no unity. But there is harmony, and there is unity. Literally, when it says one accord, it's saying they're of one mind, one passion. It's a very descriptive word that paints a picture of them breathing at the same time, inhaling and exhaling at the same time. They have one passion. They thought in certain ways about things that mattered chiefly for life and salvation. They shared the same goals, the same aspirations. They were one in what they wanted. One in what they longed for. Yes, there was great diversity here. And yet there was great unity. A unity that transcended all other distinctions. There was a real oneness. They were one family in the Lord, united by faith in the risen Christ, marked by unity and harmony because of humility. That's really the secret. I mean, they used to quarrel with each other. Who of them was the greatest? And they thought that they should be the greatest. Each one of them did. But they've stopped putting themselves over others. A knowledge of your own sin will do that. And a knowledge of the Savior will do that. Because in Christ there is no need for separation. In Christ, all the walls are broken down. And in Christ, I'm ready to bow at the throne of God beside any other sinner. In the words of Romans 12, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Or Ephesians 4 verse 13 speaks of the unity of the faith. Do you see what kind of prayer the Lord loves? What kind of prayer He delights in? What prayer He answers? It's when there's unity and harmony in the church. Not disunity and disharmony, the thing of which Galatians 5 verse 15 speaks, that biting and devouring one another, thinking to be better than another, looking down on others. Then Peter, 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, our prayers will be hindered, even if that's there in our marriage. We need to be of the same mind, having the same goals. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Or Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 8, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous. In the words of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. That kind of harmony and unity of which others say, see how they love one another. Isn't this something to seek as families? And as interconnected families? and as congregation and community. But there's more. There's not just the priority of prayer and unity in prayer, there's also the continuity of prayer. The continuity of prayer. Our text says these all continued in prayer. They didn't let up. They didn't give up. They pressed on in prayer. The word for continue is a strong word too that speaks of clinging to something, adhering to something, being devoted to something. The 120 there were clinging to the Lord in prayer, devoted themselves to prayer, and prayed continually. Oh, that doesn't mean that they didn't do anything else. They did. They went to the temple too and praised and blessed God there. Luke 24 verse 53 tells us that. We're not told that they fasted, so they must have had meals. And they must have had to purchase food, and they must have had to prepare that food. And they must have slept. And there were other things perhaps to attend to, but see, this is it. They kept coming back to pray. Maybe they had appointed times of prayer, set times of prayer, but they kept coming back to pray, kept returning to pray. It was a season of prayer. It was a time of praying, because it was a time of waiting. Yes, they were to wait for the promise of the Father, Jesus said. Now, for most people, waiting is not easy. Time seems to pass so slowly when you're waiting. And especially when you don't know how long you have to wait for, that can add tension. The apostles didn't know that they had to wait 10 days. They didn't know. Each day they wondered, will this be the day? Will the Lord pour out His Holy Spirit upon us today? I mean, we know the time frame after the fact, but the apostles did not know. And the danger often is that waiting time becomes wasted time. But that was not so for the 120 here. Waiting time was praying time for them. But you understand the challenge? I mean, how long do you keep a congregation of 120 people together in Jerusalem? Some of them come from Galilee. Is it not better to get going with the great work that needs to be done? I mean, Peter's there. Peter's always ready to do something. Matthew, he knows that time is money. How long can you keep strong, capable, healthy men sitting? One prayer day is enough, isn't it? Or 3 days of prayer is enough, isn't it? And don't you think that discouragement could set in? But they kept on praying. Well, true, maybe they had to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, Hebrews 12 verse 12. But they continued in prayer. They persevered in prayer. And is that not what should mark us as individual and as congregation, that we, in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing? Isn't this really what describes the Christian? He keeps coming back to prayer. Even while he's got work to do, things that occupy him, meals to prepare, meals to eat, he keeps coming back to the throne of grace. And so we should. The breathing of our soul is prayer. Romans 12 verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2, continue in prayer. Don't we need that? Our catechism says that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those who those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him. Does this mark us, friends? In these times in which we have been called to ongoing prayer, family prayer, with extra prayer services, praying for revival, asking for a fresh measure of His Spirit, helping us in our needs and grace to honor Him even in these trying times. Should this not mark us, friends, in the words of 2 Corinthians 14, verse 16 to 18, speaking of the grace of Christ, and then Paul says, "For this cause we faint not. We press on in working and in praying. Ora et labora, pray and work." But how do you do that? Sometimes we're ready to stop praying. It's a real temptation. Maybe we say, well, it didn't help anyways. Young people, you might feel that sometimes. We might be ready to give up. Here you are struggling and you prayed and nothing happened and you continue struggling. But the disciples of Jesus did not give up. The women did not give up. The mother of Jesus did not give up. The brothers of Jesus did not give up. Why not? Because there was expectancy in prayer. That's our last point, expectancy in prayer. Yes, there is the priority of prayer and the unity in the prayer and the continuity of prayer. Because of the expectancy that there was. You see, why were they praying? Was it because they had to pray? That's why we pray sometimes, because we're told to pray. And we should be thankful when we're instructed to pray and encouraged to pray and exhorted to pray. And no doubt the Lord calls us to pray. And He exhorts us to pray, to seek His face. But there are times when we don't need the command to pray, because we're drawn to pray, because we want to taste His sweet communion, or because of a precious promise. And that's how it is here. There's prayer because there's not only a need, there's a promise. There's expectancy because there's a guarantee. The Lord has given that promise. There's prayer here because of a promise. The promise that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah 12, Joel 2. Peter will quote that promise of Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." The promise that Jesus Himself gave repeatedly in John chapter 14 to 16, "The Comforter will come to you. The Comforter will come to you." He calls it in Acts 1 verse 4, "the promise of the Father." Or the promise stated in Acts 1 verse 5, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." A promise has been given them. Now, of course, the value of a promise depends on the person making the promise. Right? The value of the promise depends on the person making the promise. People make promises all the time, but they don't keep their promises. Sometimes we don't keep our promises. Sometimes it's because we can't deliver on a promise. Maybe because of the financial markets having a crash, or because we're out of work, or because something happened so that we're not able to meet you at the certain time or place that we had hoped to meet you. Sometimes people are very casual about making promises. Sometimes people are very casual about making promises and have no intentions of keeping their promises. And it impacts their reputation. Now, what about the promises of Jesus? What about the promises of the Father? What have the disciples learned? The value of the promise depends on the person making the promise. What have the disciples learned? I mean, the disciples have learned that Jesus had told them that He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and be rejected and die and rise again the third day. We saw this last week. Peter did not like what Jesus had to say, but it happened. And it happened that He rose again the third day. Jesus had said to Peter that Peter was going to deny Him. But He also said that He had prayed for him. Peter didn't agree with Jesus. Peter didn't think that would happen, but it happened. You see, the words of Jesus are truth. The promise of Jesus is secure. And what about the Father? The Father's word is reliable too. People disappoint us. But God never disappoints. He's the only one who never disappoints you. His word is reliable. It will not return to Him void, Isaiah 55 says. His word is not an empty word. Numbers 23 verse 19, shall He say it and not do it? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. Now then, if His word is so reliable, do we then take up His word with hope and expectancy? Do we take up His word for ourselves? Do we plead the promise? Do we look for promises that suit our needs? The promise of Ezekiel 36. A new heart also will I give you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Or the promise that all things work together for good to those that love God. Or the promise of forgiveness. Or the promise of sanctification. Or the promise of grace. Are we busy with God's word, friends? Are we busy with God's promises? And do we plead these promises? You see, we can go wrong in one of two ways here. We can say, well, there's nothing we can do. If God is going to give us the Holy Spirit, He'll give us the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything about it. And we just sit back and fold our arms and do nothing. It's the idea that God's sovereignty somehow makes prayer unnecessary, which is a lie, which is not true. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out man's responsibility. God's sovereignty does not make prayer unnecessary. Often the Lord carries out His will in answer to the prayers of His people. His plan is fulfilled in the way of prayer. There's no room for spiritual passivity. The disciples teach us this here in our text. There's no room for spiritual passivity. That's the one ditch that we can fall into. And of course, there's another ditch we can fall into. To say, well, God has given us His promises, so we assume all is fine. We assume that we partake of the promises simply because we've heard the promise, simply because we've received a promise. I mean, imagine if the 120 had said that, well, the Lord has given us His promises. Let's just presume that we have these promises. Let's just assume we have the Spirit. Then, oh, there would be no Acts like it is written. All their evangelizing, preaching, their words and works, their attempts at Christian living would be vain because John 15 verse 3, without Me ye can do nothing. Presuming upon the promises would not help them. Presuming upon the promises doesn't help us.
We need to experience the promise in our own lives. We need to experience the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit in turning us from sin and fleeing by faith to Christ and longing for holiness. Otherwise, what do we have? You see, we don't just need a promise given to us. We need the promise fulfilled in us. Young people, we don't just need a paycheck. It's a great thing to receive a paycheck, but we need to bring the paycheck to the bank and cash it so that the money is actually ours. We need the promises fulfilled in our hearts and lives. And the Lord fulfills them in the way of prayer. Believing prayer. Expectant prayer. Clinging prayer. United prayer. Persistent prayer. Do we pray? Oh, do we? I don't say that we don't struggle in prayer. Do we sigh sometimes and ask the Lord to help us to pray? And do we ask the Lord to be our intercessor at the right hand of the Father, praying for us when we don't know what to pray for? But you see, there's reason for hope and expectation. Because He has said in Luke 11, verse 13, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Do we pray? Do we persist in prayer? Not give up. Like the early church Father Basil said, let us with holy impudence make God ashamed that He cannot look us in the eye if He do deny our prayer. Let's make Him ashamed that He can't look in our eyes if He denies us what we ask for. How can we have that confidence? Is it because of our perfect praying and our persistent praying? Because of everything being right in our own lives? No. Ultimately, it's because He's good. And He's given His Son. Romans 8, 32. He's given the greatest gift, His Son. He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up to the death of the cross. Shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Then I don't know but about you, but I want to fall at the cross of Jesus. There's the guarantee of His unfailing grace and goodness, and I don't give up till I know His mercy and His grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. O most good doing and gracious Lord, wilt Thou bless Thy own word and teach us to pray next to one another as needy suppliants, mindful of our own sinfulness and hoping in Thy graciousness and goodness in the giving of Thy great the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him giving all things to Thy church. Grant a fresh measure of Thy Spirit that would unite us and would say He has already given something of His Spirit of grace and of supplications even before He has given the outpouring of His Spirit on Pentecost. Lord, remember us on this day. Help us to sanctify Thy day, keeping it distinct from the other days with love and joy and specialness and in worship in private and as families and corporately. O Lord, come with Thy Holy Spirit. Remember us in Thy grace and blot out all our sins in preaching and in praise. We ask thee to bind us together again this afternoon and to bless thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.